This weekend, I joined my four siblings in Atlanta, Georgia, to honor our mother on her 90th birthday. And in preparing for that 90th birthday, we all decided to write our mother a personal tribute. And we collected those and put them in a picture in a book. And my task at the gathering was to read all of the tributes, which we all cried together, we laughed together, and just working through that process was so healing to every one of us. But I had an aha moment. As I read through all of those tributes, I noticed something that surprised me. A theme emerged. And the theme was that our mother and our father largely shaped our view of God. And I walked away feeling that heavy weight as a parent. I have a lot to do with shaping my kids' view of God. That reminded me of a lady who ended up being a New Testament scholar. And the irony was that she was very far from God. She was an unbeliever for one reason. She had a broken relationship with her father. And she happened to be a scholar of the New Testament, and what bugged her the most was that Jesus referred to God as Father over and over. And every time she read that, it just kind of stung her. Until she was teaching a course on the Gospel of John, and she came to this text where Jesus said in John 14, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." And suddenly she realized what she'd been doing all of her life. She'd taken her human father and imprinted that on her heavenly father. And she had been drawn to Jesus all along, and she finally got it. God the Father is like Jesus. And she came to Christ. It changed her whole view of God. She had an aha moment. That reminded me of a man from the United States who visited London for the first time. He was in the airport. His plane was delayed to come back, and he decided he was going to buy some English butter cookies, and he put them in a little tin, and while he was waiting, he put them under his seat and took one out and began to eat it. It was delightful. And then a middle-aged lady came and sat right down beside him. And before he knew it, she reached down and took one of his cookies. And he was thinking, what are you doing? So he reached down and ate a cookie. She smiled and took another one. He's like, who do you think you are? He was thinking, the gall. And finally, there was one left. She reached in, broke it in half, and gave him the other. And he was thinking, I'm going to say to this lady what I'm really thinking. And he glanced down and he realized she had brought the identical cookies and he was actually eating her cookies, not the other way around. And suddenly that aha moment, she went from being the ungracious to the gracious one, and he was the ungracious, rude one. That's what this passage is designed to do for us as we look at God. Every one of us have our view of God shaped by our parents, our culture. It should be shaped by Christ. And this particular passage, Jesus is going to give us a great gift, two pictures of God. And if we get it, we will have an aha moment. It'll change the way we view ourselves. It'll change the way you view God. Your view of God should be shaped more by revelation than by speculation. So here's some revelation. In the context, let's put this passage in context. Right before this, in the flow of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, Jesus began to unveil something. And what he did, and it builds up six times, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified and I'll be rising again. They just never got that. And now as he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, he's going to keep bringing that up. Right before this passage, he goes into Jericho and he brings sight to a man named Bartimaeus. He works a miracle. Right after this passage, He's going into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry takes place. In the middle are these two pictures of God. The reason he's giving them is to clarify what kind of king he is, what kind of kingdom he's bringing to change the way we think about God. First picture, first 10 verses, God is the Savior who seeks us. Say that with me. He's the Savior who seeks us. Now, these 10 verses all build down to verse 10. Key verse. It's a key verse for the whole book. For the Son of Man, he used that 84 times, referring to his deity and his humanity, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the image of God he wants us to have, and he is God in the flesh. Don't run by that too quickly. That is completely unique to the Bible. You don't find this in other religions. But the God of the Bible is a God who seeks us. So we are portrayed as runners. He's seeking. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God walks into the garden and says, "Where are you?" Not that he didn't know, but he's seeking them. And then he makes a provision for their sin, which lays out the beginning of the gospel. So here's the God of the Bible seeking in the person of Jesus Christ. And immediately, we ought to be thinking, he's telling me something about me. When it comes to God, my DNA is I run from him. And if you don't think that's true of you, you've got blinders on. And God is seeking you. So here's the story. Begins in the next verse, in verse 1, chapter 19. He entered Jericho, and he was about to pass through. Now, Jericho is in Israel. It's the oldest city in the world. It's got the lowest elevation, 1,100 feet below sea level. It's at the top of the Dead Sea. And you remember when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, they went through Jericho first. Jesus is the true Israel coming into the true promised land, fulfilling all of the promises. So he's coming in to Jericho. And then immediately it zeroes in on one man in Jericho. Verse 2. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. That's a Hebrew name. Do you know what that name literally means? Righteous one. Zacchaeus, righteous one, and then his resume. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now that just told us he's a sinner, and Jesus has told us he's coming to seek and save the lost. Here's object number one, a guy named righteous one, but look at the resume and you'll see what sin actually is. It'll define it for you. Chief tax collector. First of all, he's a Jew. The Romans are the occupying force, and the only way for a Jew to become a tax collector is he buys the office from the Romans. So the Jews consider him a traitor. And they have a reputation of ripping people off because the Romans said, as long as we get our cut, you can do whatever you want with the people. Now, this guy was chief tax collector, which meant he had tax collectors working for him, and he was rich. Now, we just learned something about him. He's living for number one. I don't care about my people. I care about me. I'm a taker. I'm not a giver. And here is a picture of sin. Sin is not just doing bad stuff. Sin is, why are you doing it? Why was he cheating people? Because his idol, what he lived for, was himself. This is a sinner who is lost. And the Bible says you either have God or idolatry. His idol was the love of money. Now that's our setup. Jesus, the true Israel, is coming into Jericho, meets righteous one who's anything but righteous. And now from here on in the story, you're going to see Zacchaeus pops up, Jesus pops up, back and forth. And there's a reason. He is going to show us what sin is like, what salvation is like, and what it actually means for the Savior to seek and find you. So think of railroad tracks. On the one hand, there is Zacchaeus, and he is not seeking God. And Romans chapter 3 says nobody seeks him. On the other track is Jesus, who's coming to seek him. And you're going to see the providence of God begin to unfold. So look at verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. This type A personality, didn't like his goals blocked, had heard about Jesus, so he's very curious. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Now that just told us something. How do you think people feel about Zacchaeus? They hated his guts. And if they could kill him, they would. So here's Jesus, huge crowd, this little bitty dude, the crowd won't let him stand in the front. He wouldn't block their view, but they don't want him there, and it wouldn't be safe for him to go there. So it's blocked. But he's a type A personality. I'm going to reach my goal. That's the providence of God. Do you know what providence means? It's the hand of God in the glove of your circumstances. It's God working through ordinary, freely made decisions to always accomplish His purposes. You're going to see God's providence draw this man to Christ. So look at what happens. He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, if you visit Jericho today, do you know what you will find there? A sycamore tree that's over 2,000 years old. I'm going to show you a picture of the sycamore tree so you'll know what it looks like. And see the dudes up in the tree? You can go there and visit it. That's what the sycamore tree... I don't know if that was the tree, but I know that that one's in Jericho. It's 2,000 years old. He climbs up into a sycamore tree. He's up a tree so he can see Jesus. God's at work. Now, look at verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, right under the tree, he looked up, he said to him, Zacchaeus, what does his name mean? Righteous one. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Amazing. Here's a guy rejected by everybody, knew he was a con, lived for himself. Jesus did not stop and say, you jerk thief. He didn't say, straighten up your act and I might talk to you. He called him by name and he said, come on down here quick, boy. I need and I must have a relationship with you. This is God drawing him in. Now, I love this story because when I graduated from seminary, J. Vernon McGee was our commencement speaker. Have y'all heard J. Vernon on the radio? He's now in heaven. And I love J. Vernon, and I remember what he said. He said, beloved, people are up in the tree, and how do you get them down out of the tree? I'll tell you how, with the Word of God. I never forgot it. Now you got Jesus, the Word of God. He's going to get him down out of the tree. So look at verse 6. And he hurried, and he came down, and he received him gladly. Please notice something. Jesus is going to end the story by saying, that man is saved. But how did it start? By grace. I accept you. Come in. I must be with you. And it overwhelmed him, and he couldn't get down fast enough. And the joy of God's grace amazed him. Now he comes down. That's a picture of salvation. But look at verse 7. It's put in here on purpose. Zacchaeus was a sinner, like the younger brother, going out grabbing all of he could, living for others, for himself. Look at verse 7. You got the elder brother. They saw it. They, this is the crowd who wouldn't let him up front, who hated him, who stopped Bartimaeus from screaming to Jesus. This is the crowd. They saw it. They began to grumble, saying, he's going to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. Now, in that culture, when you go into a house and you eat a meal, you're saying total acceptance. We're friends. We're in covenant together. They couldn't believe it. How could he do that with the sinner? Now, these people are lost. This is another side of sin. Do you see the other side? Zacchaeus' sin was, I'm going to take for me. I'm running from God. It's all about me. This kind of sin is very deceptive. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to keep my nose clean. Therefore, I look down my nose at other people who aren't as good as me. And God, you owe me because I've kept the rules. You're lost. You don't see your sin. And Jesus came to seek both kinds of lost people. Which kind of lost are you? Are you feeding your idol, living for self? Are you actually believing if you do the right thing, God owes you and you're better than others? Both are lost. Look at the next verse. Verse 8. Here is a picture of what it means to be saved. Don't miss it. Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord." Now watch it. Salvation means you get a new Lord. His former Lord and Master was himself and money. That's what he lived for. He's got a new Lord, and look what happens to money. Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. I can hear poor people in that crowd going, "Woo-hoo, good day, I showed up now." And if I've defrauded anyone and the whole crowd says, "Excuse me, it's all of us," I'll pay him back four times. That city was happy because the Lord came and Zacchaeus got a new Lord. Now, do you remember Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to be saved than a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Jesus just pulled him through the eye. He worked a miracle. He's the exact opposite of the rich young ruler who wouldn't give and he walked away sad. Here's a man, Jesus never once said to him, "You've got to give me all your money." Never said it. He just said, "Come down, I want to be with you. You're my Lord." And now it changes the way he views himself, the way he uses his resources. And I'm thrilled Jesus put verse 9 in there. What an assurance. Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. What a way to build his Christ esteem. You are in relationship with me. I'm your new Lord. You're a son of Abraham. Abraham's covenant. You've believed the promise of the coming Messiah. That's me. And you've been saved by faith. Jesus didn't call him saved because of his works. They were evidence that he was saved. It's evidence that I'm really your Lord. Your faith is now working. And then Jesus gets to the punchline. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So what are we supposed to do with this story? Put yourself in it. Do you see your sin? If you put anything other than Jesus in your life, and that's your Lord, and that's what you live for, which is our default mode, then you're lost. If you are fulfilling your religious obligations and you're looking down your nose at others and you think God owes you, you're lost. What saved people look like is they see their sin, they see the grace of Jesus. You are my Lord, you're my only hope, you sit on the throne. That changes everything. That's what salvation looks like. When you think of God, folks, get this in your mind. He is the Savior who seeks the lost. You're running, he's pursuing. Let him catch you. Now, if you are a believer and you know you're in, you know what this is telling us? Why did he come? To seek and save the lost. So if you're saved, you ought to be seeking and saving the lost. Are you praying for lost people? Are you stopping under the tree to get them down? Are you saying, "I want to come to your house. I want a relationship with you. I want to love you"? Are you modeling that? Are you joining Jesus in his work? I'll tell you a passage that convicts the living daylights out of me. Jesus said, If you follow me, you will fish for men. In other words, if you're not fishing, you're not following. How are you doing on that one? And if you want to know what that looks like, come back tonight. We've got some great testimonies of what that actually looks like. That's the first image Jesus gives us. Download that one. And it sets us up for the second picture of God. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. He has just illustrated the kind of kingdom it is. It gives sight to blind people. It pulls rich men through needles and changes their heart. It's the kind of kingdom where it changes you from the inside out. The crowd, when they heard kingdom of God, didn't think that way. They thought political power, destroy the wicked Romans, put us in power, and a new political kingdom. So Jesus has to change their view. Look at verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. He keeps getting closer. What did he say he would do in Jerusalem? I'm going to die and rise again. Not the kind of Messiah you're expecting. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And that's why the triumphal entry, they are praising him, hoping for a political kingdom. He's telling this parable to say, it's not that kind of kingdom. One day I will come back, but this kingdom comes in with my death and resurrection, is to change your heart and your view of God. So that's the setup for the parable. And when he tells this parable, keep this in mind. You've got a king who's receiving a kingdom. He goes away. He's going to come back. That's what Jesus is going to do. He leaves his servants with some minas and says, manage this for me. He then evaluates and rewards or not reward them. And then their enemies who hated him, and they're judged. This has put Jesus in this. He's the one receiving the kingdom. He'll come back. There are two groups, his servants who are entrusted to steward his things or his enemies. And every one of us are in one of those categories. Look at verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, in that audience, in that day, they would immediately associate it with an event that wasn't far off in the distance, directly related to them. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Then he divided his kingdom among his three sons. The son who would get Jerusalem went to Augustus, and Augustus granted him the kingdom. But 50 Jews followed him and told Augustus, we hate him, don't appoint him. Augustus did it anyway. Now Jesus is taking that and saying, it's me. I'm going to receive my kingdom and I'm going to come back. And look at what he says next. He called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas, which is about 3 months' wages. They all got the same amount. He said to them, do business with this until I come back. Folks, he's given us life, life in Christ. We're to steward that. We're to advance his kingdom. One day he'll come back and judge us. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after them saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. The crowd is going to end up saying, crucify, crucify, in just a week. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know the business which has been done. Now notice, he is coming to judge them, but he's not damning any of them. These 10 servants are either rewarded or not rewarded. This is a picture of us. When Jesus comes back for the church, every believer will face a judgment. But it's not a judgment for your sin. Jesus took care of your sin on the cross. It's an evaluation of your life. And you will be rewarded or not rewarded based on how you live. That's our takeaway from this text. So I want you to write down the verses that are about to appear on the screen. He will reward His servants. And take a look at these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to what it says. This is a judgment for believers only. For we, in the context believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15, Paul described it this way. There's one foundation every Christian has. It's the work of Christ. With your Christian life, you're building on the foundation. Some materials are like wood, hay, and straw. Fire exposed to them and they go up in smoke. Others are like gold, silver, and precious stones. Deeds done in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. When fire comes to them, they're purified, you get a reward. What the Bible teaches is that you will stand before Jesus Christ as a believer, one of His stewards. What have you done with what I gave you? And you'll be rewarded or not rewarded. In Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kept dangling rewards to His believers. When you pray, when you give, when you fast, if you do it to impress people, that's your reward. If you do it for My glory, your heavenly Father who sees your heart will reward you. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Now, when you study this whole doctrine of rewards, you'll discover there are three categories. They're robes, which are reflecting the glory of God. I don't want to be a little bikini believer at the Bema seat. I want a nice robe. They're crowns that you will throw at His feet to praise Him. There's reigning. Did you see it? The guy who had 10 minas got 10 cities. The one who had 5 minas made, 5 cities. And then he zeroes in on the one with a poor view of God. I want you to notice this. Look at verse 20. Another came saying, "Master, here's your mina. I kept and put it away in a handkerchief." Look at the reason. "For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man and you take up what you don't lay down, you reap what you don't sow." He said to him, "By your own words, I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know I'm an exacting man, taking up, laying down what I don't reap, where I don't sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come when I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him, give it to the one who had 10, who's faithful with it." And they said, "He's already got 10. Look at the next verse. "I tell you, everyone," these believers who are being judged, "who has, more will be given to him. If you're faithful, more rewards. But from the one who does not have, because he's unfaithful, because of his view of God, he'll lose his reward." Do you see what this is telling you? If you don't live for the glory of God every day, if you don't go to work and say, "I'm do my work for the Lord," if you don't approach every relationship, every money you spent, everything you do, doing it for the glory of God, as that doesn't mark you, I'll tell you why it doesn't. Because your view of God is skewed. Do you see what Jesus, He's teaching like a rabbi. He always takes an evil case and compares it with God. If there's an evil king and his servants would serve him out of fear, how much more, if you're serving Jesus, the righteous king, should you be faithful to him? And if you're not faithfully stewarding your life for the glory of God, the root issue is you don't see what God is like. If you get it, you would want to live for him. I was riding around with my mother, getting ready for her 90th birthday, and I took her to visit her sister, who's just about lost her memory, and my mother was kind of reviewing her life. widow, living in a retirement community. There are things she could complain about. And here's what she did. She looked at me and she said, "You know what? I choose every day to bloom where I'm planted. I will not complain. I'll rejoice in the Lord." Folks, she'll get rewarded for that. That's what it looks like to be a steward. Your life is a temporary test and a trust. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's going to reward you. Lay up treasures in heaven. But let your view of God shape that. Story's not over. It's very sobering. Look at verse 27. "But these enemies of mine..." What's an enemy, Jesus? Glad you asked. "Who did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and slay them in my presence." Lost people don't want Jesus in control. To be lost is to run from God. I want to run my life the way I want to live it, and in emergencies, I'll call on you to help me with my agenda. You're lost. If you don't think you're lost, then take a look at the Ten Commandments. How many in this room have told a lie? Do you know how many it takes to be damned? One. How many have cheated, lusted, coveted? The Ten Commandments are to show you you're a sinner, you're marching toward judgment. I want to show you the most sobering text on judgment in the whole Bible. Every time I read it, I want to weep. Listen to Revelation chapter 20. 11 through 15. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Every unbeliever through the ages is standing before Jesus Christ. He said He was the ultimate judge, and here it is. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them to hide. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." You're getting a new resurrection body, but you'll be damned in that body. "Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds." You're not saved by your deeds. Your deeds expose who's the savior of your life. You're saved by faith. "The sea gave up the dead which were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead which was in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. First death physically, second death forever, separation from God. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire." That's what Jesus is talking about. He talked about hell more than anybody else, and He did the most to save us from it. Another very hard text is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to it. Just let it sink in. Verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," talking to suffering Christians, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire." An ultimate justice is coming, a judgment. "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and be marveled at among the nations." Now, hey, we're in a culture, and in this political city, you stand up and start talking about hell and judgment. I know what people do. They kind of roll their eyes. I mean, what generation are you in? It's the 21st century. We're beyond that. You know why? Because you don't think it through. If there is no ultimate judgment, then here's what you're really saying. You have lost a lot. If there is no ultimate judgment, there is no right and wrong. There is going to be no justice. It doesn't exist. Whatever's done to you in a wrong way, they'll get away with it. Nobody's going to hold them accountable, so you can't forgive. There is no truth. There's no meaning. You live in chaos if you take away ultimate judgment. But if you face reality and believe Jesus and bring it back, here's what you'll say. There's an ultimate judgment because there's an ultimate judge. There is a right and wrong. I am morally responsible. I am marching to judgment. I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I can't escape the sentence. Damnation is coming my way. So if there is a judgment, what hope do I have? The hope is in Christ. He entered the human race. He died on a cross. And He took your hell for you. He paid the penalty you should have paid. He stops under your tree, calls you by name, and says, I must come to your house. I want you. Today He's the Lamb of God and He's seeking, but one day He'll be the Lion of God and judgment is coming, and the grace of God warns you in advance. Get right with God. Now that's a sobering picture, isn't it? When you think of God, He's not your buddy. He's the sovereign who will judge you. If you're a believer, you're going to give an account. And folks, you're shaping your eternity now by how you believe and how you live. If you're an unbeliever, judgment will come. Your hope is in Christ. So take these two pictures of God and praise God that we know them. And let Jesus shape your life. Let's pray together. Lord, You say in the Bible that everything we'll ever need for life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of God. And Your scripture says that Jesus came to reveal God. Through Him, we know what You're like. And I pray that You would start with me and drive into our minds so we feed it every day. The true God of the Bible is the Savior who seeks us. Thank You for seeking us, Lord. We come running to You. And You are the sovereign who will judge us. So, Lord, we want to live our lives for Your glory and tell as many people as we possibly can the good news of salvation in Christ. If you have never personally put your hope in Christ today, you've never admitted your sin, you've never trusted Him, do it right now. Come running to Christ by faith. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take these words and change us and shape us. And all God's people said, Amen.